2 Thessalonians 3, chapter 1 again, we looked at Paul speaks to them, encouraging them because of the persecution they're in, reminding them about what the real outcome of the Lord's return is going to be for them as opposed to those who are their persecutors. Then he got into some doctrinal issues they were having about the day of the Lord. They were afraid they were within the day of the Lord. And Paul had to go back and say, hey, if you would have remembered what I taught you, you would have known these things happen in the day of the Lord first. So you're not seeing those things. You're obviously not in the day of the Lord. And he prayed for them and encouraged them to continue in the things that had been taught. And now in verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, shifting to his final kind of purpose, he says, pray for us, that being himself and Timothy and Silas, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Wonderfully, Paul here prays for them. He's done that twice already. He's going to do it again. But he says, hey, look, brethren, pray for us. Be continually praying for us. Tense is our brethren, keep praying for us. He knew they were. But Paul, so humble, always looking for prayer himself. He asked for prayer in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. He was never shy in asking for prayer. And I think it was reflective of Paul's not only humility, but his knowledge that they were interdependent. Right? He was connected with them and they were connected with him and the things that the Lord was doing on each side. It wasn't just Paul for them and then Paul needed nothing in return. Paul was saying, hey, look, pray for me too. Pray for us. Pray for the ministry that's happening here. And he wanted to continue to serve the Lord. And I think in even asking, he's setting an example. Paul obviously doesn't see persecution for himself or for them as a excuse to stop serving the Lord. Pray for us, not just that we would escape persecution, but look at what he says, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. He knew the effective ministry of the word was tied to prayer, and he wanted the word of God to spread rapidly. Your Bible might translate it, have free course. That means there's no obstacles in the way. And be glorified is the picture of a runner being honored. The word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be honored, just as it is with you, he said. So Paul wasn't looking for one battle and a victory. He was looking for a sweeping campaign here. He wanted the word of God to take over, essentially, like it did for them in their city. They had seen a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in Thessalonica. They had turned from idols. They had a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit where they received the word of God, even with much affliction. He talked about what God had done there through his word and his spirit, and they knew that. And he was saying, pray for us that the same thing would happen in other cities as well. Right? Pray that what happened with you would happen in other places. And he says in 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. I like that this is thrown in here, because sometimes we just think Paul, like, nothing mattered to him. Now I guess stone will get up, I'll go back in, get beat up, doesn't matter, go back in. No, he's like, and can you pray I escape terrible people? Right? Unreasonable, wicked, unreasonable, your Bible might say, or unreasonable and wicked. There's a few different translations there, but the idea is Paul knew that there were some people that he clearly could not reason with and that were wicked. Paul understood that every human being is not acting in good faith and they don't have faith in God, and that some of them are going to act wickedly. So he says, pray that we get delivered from those individuals. There are some people, sometimes the world promotes this idea that people just really want truth, and if we were just a little nicer or a little smarter or knew a few more apologetics, we would be able to. No, this is the Apostle Paul. He had Jesus appear to him directly. He had the truth, and there were still unreasonable people and people that had wicked intentions. And he's saying, pray that we get delivered from those folks. Pray that God moves our way and gives us free course there. Even Jesus himself, when he showed up with Herod, it says, didn't speak a word to him. Because he knew it wasn't going to make a difference. Herod was an unreasonable and wicked man. And it's a pretty scary thing when even the Son of God doesn't have a word to say to you. In this scenario, Paul's praying for deliverance there. Now, verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. There's a little bit of wordplay here in the Greek you miss in the English, because faithless from the verse before is connected right to the faithful one here. Some men are faithless, they have no faith, but the faithful one, he's going to be the one taking care of you, establishing you and guarding you. Paul's saying, no matter if those individuals show up, pray we get delivered from them, but sometimes we don't. And if they do, you keep your eye on the faithful one, not on the wicked ones. Keep your eye on the Lord, and he's going to take care of you. He will establish and guard you from the evil one. Establish, again, the idea of solidity. Guard is literally to protect. One seems a little more inward, the other outward. He is the one who's able to protect us and keep us. And again, the Bible says we should pray for these things. We don't turn back if we face opposition, but it is fine to pray that the Lord would remove the opposition. Matthew, the Lord's Prayer, 5:13, Jesus says, pray and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's something we should pray. Lord, don't lead me into temptation and deliver me from the evil one. Again, Jesus would pray in John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus' heart is not that we would just get saved and disappear, but that we would remain in the world to be the light and the testimony we're supposed to, but that we would be kept from the evil one. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, that you should keep them from the evil one. We're supposed to be here. And I think this is a good prayer for us. Paul then says, we are confident. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. This statement is now going to lead into what follows, because Paul's going to have a commandment for them. But what he's saying is, he's confident, not necessarily in them, but in the Lord's work in them. The God that started a good work in you. I am confident he's going to continue in it and that you're going to be obedient to our commandments. He's going to continue to lead you in the right things, and you're going to respond accordingly. Paul has, he's not making this up. He has a true heart of affection for this church, and he believes that as a whole, the church is going to continue to have the witness that they have had that has largely been an example, so much so that Paul says, I've bragged to other churches about God's work in you and what's going on there. So he's encouraging them in the good things that are happening in their life. And he's saying, the Lord's going to continue those good things. And now he prays for them in return, shortly in verse 5. Wonderful little prayer. Encourage you to take it. Extend it to others. He says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of God. Of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. The Greek word for direct has the idea of making straight what has gone crooked or removing obstacles that hinder our path. So to be directed into the love of God, and the language is a little bit unclear, is it God's love for us or our love for Him? The idea is it could be both there. And I think it's unclear on purpose because they both work together. We love him because he first loved us. He extends his love to us, and then that love is returned. And Paul knows God has to direct us in that process. We can't even love God without God's help. We're that sinful and wretched. Without him, we're so feeble. If he doesn't love us first or willingly allow himself to be found of us, we will just be lost without him. But God is so willing to do that work in our lives. He's the one who's taken the first step. And he doesn't command us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and then give us no help in that commandment. And Augustine always said, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. And God is so gracious to help us. There's a old church father named Bernard of Clairvaux, because there's another one of Clooney, just so you don't get your Bernards mixed up, wrote this little book called On Loving God. And it's a wonderful little book, old-timey language, so a little hard to read. I don't know if they made a modern version. If they did, you should try it out. But he prays this prayer in there, and I think it's just a summation of this idea and humility. He says, my God and my help, I will love you for your great goodness, but not so much as I might, and surely not as much as I can. I cannot love you as you deserve to be loved, for I cannot love you more than my own feebleness permits. I will love you more when you deem me worthy to receive a greater capacity for loving, yet never so perfectly as you have deserved of me. This is a guy that wanted to love God. He said, I can't even do that more unless you help me. I'll love you as much as my feebleness permits. And when you see me worthy of receiving a greater capacity to love you, give it to me. I think this is what Paul understands here. This is part of his prayer. God has to direct us, make straight our paths, make straight what has gone crooked. All of us, our hearts can easily go crooked in loving him. Doesn't matter how long we've walked with him. This idea of losing our first love can easily come into play. John 5:42, Jesus said this, but I know you, to the religious leaders, that you do not have the love of God in you. What a sentence to hear from Jesus. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Sad that he can see and know that. Again, he would say in Revelation to the church in Ephesus, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. This is why we need to pray that God directs our hearts, because he knows where we've gotten lost, and he knows what it would look like to come back to him. He knows what we need to hear. He knows how to lead us in that path. May he never say that sentence about us. And may we share what Peter shared. Even in his moment when Christ was speaking to him in John 21 on the beach, even though he knew he couldn't love God as much as he should, he was willing to say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know all things. If we were looking at God in the face and we knew he knew the truth of our hearts, could we say, like Peter said, you know all things. You know that I love you. Imperfect as he was, it was true, and the Lord can work with that, and he wants to build on that in our lives, just like he could with Peter. And here Paul prays that the Lord would direct them into that love of God, and he says into the patience of Christ. Your Bible might say patient waiting for Christ. It's because the language is similarly vague here. The idea is it could be into patiently waiting for Jesus, or into the example of endurance and patience that Jesus set for us. And the reality is, again, they both work together, right? Because as we wait for Christ's return, we still need his example of endurance and patience to go through life and to be waiting for him the way we're supposed to. So Paul prays that the Lord would direct us into that as well. Luke 21:19, the Lord say, in patience you possess your souls. Hebrews 10:36 says, you have a need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We believe that God can do what he says, but the problem is timing, right? God, I wish you would do what you can do sooner in my life or at this other time in my life. We have need of endurance. And the reality is God has to direct us in those things as well. I don't know how to build endurance in my life in the right way. I have no idea what God's taking me to, what my life is going to look like, how he wants me to serve him. He has to direct my heart into those things. He has to direct my heart into the heavenly things, into looking for him and waiting for him. And Paul prays both of these things for this church, that those good things that have begun, that love toward him that was real and genuine, imperfect, but real and genuine, would grow. The Lord would direct them more into that, and their real and genuine desire to wait for him and to endure until he returns, that those things would grow as well. Now, he says, but in verse 6, he's going to switch again to a new topic. His final kind of issue here. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So here's what's going to happen here. Paul is going to speak to them about church discipline. We're going to read down a little bit. Paul's going to say, here's my command. Here's what it looked like. Here are the people I'm talking to. Here's my command again. So he says, verse 6, what his command is, he says he wants them to continue in the tradition that you received from us. What was that tradition? Look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. This is what it looked like. Verse 10, here's the clear command. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So it's pretty clear what the issue is, what the commandment was, what the example was. Verse 11, for we hear, and the idea is we keep hearing, that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now he speaks to them directly. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Very clear. And now he repeats in 14 and 15. He says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, those who are doing the right thing. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the final problem here, the last thing he needs to deal with in this church is, there are apparently a number of people in the church that aren't working, refusing to work, are living off the rest of the church, and are going around being busybodies in everybody else's business. So they need to deal with that issue. And Paul here, back in verse 6, very clearly commands and then kind of spells out why they need to do these things. And what he's going to talk about here is church discipline. So this is, he might not have thought this is what we're talking about tonight, but this is where we are. And it's important for us to know what the Bible teaches about this subject and why. And God has inspired it and put it in here. And it's important process not only for us individually to know, but also to know that our church here practices this, and this is part of the reason why. So back to verse 6, so we kind of have the idea now. Again, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a command. This is not up for debate. This is an order. Paul is sending out orders he expects to be obeyed. Not only that, he says, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a command that would force them to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. You, based on your reaction to this command, either acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ or you do not. And what he commands them is that they withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And he's going to spell out here a church discipline. Now, this is not some social exhortation here. There are some who don't want to see this as church discipline. Paul is speaking to all the congregation, not just some random Christians that are having problems with people at work. It's the entire congregation in the name of Jesus to draw a definite line of demarcation here. And I think the problem is just people don't like the idea of church discipline, but it's a clear command of Jesus Christ and the apostles. A saintly old pastor from back in the day named Robert Murray McShane literally said, the idea of church discipline almost drove me out of the ministry. He said, I thought I was there to preach the word and to pray, and then church discipline got brought up, and he said, I felt like quitting until I saw God work in some of those cases to redeem some of those souls. And he said, then I kind of submitted to this, and he realized that it was a commandment from the Lord that needed to be followed like anything else. And you would be surprised how many Bible teachers or scholars and commentators don't want to acknowledge that what Paul is even talking about here. Again, they'll just say, well, he's just talking about moving away from people who are a problem or withdrawing from people who are a problem. And there's numerous issues with that idea, but the two clearest are simply this. First, there is no biblical command anywhere to socially reject another brother or sister in the body of Jesus Christ. The only scenario a brother or sister in Jesus Christ is put out or withdrawn from is church discipline. Paul was working so hard to keep the church united. Jew and Gentile, slave and free. There's all these social things that went into this body of Christ that Christ had made. It was difficult to keep the unity. He was talking about how there shouldn't be schisms. He had to rebuke in Corinth all the divisions there. The only division in the body of Christ we see in the Bible is church discipline. So there is no biblical basis for just socially kind of ignoring someone. And then the practicality of that, of course, becomes hypocritical, because if I just ignore another believer out in public everywhere, but then come back into church and worship with them and take communion with them and fellowship in homes, breaking bread with them and pray with them and celebrate Baptism, it becomes hypocritical. We're ignoring each other out there, but we come in here and the most important thing, we act like everything's okay. That's obviously not what he's talking about here. He's going to get into what, again, Christ commanded, which is in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus would say, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, you take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. And people don't like that. Why'd you tell the church? Jesus said, tell it to the church. That's the church leadership. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. So Paul says, Jesus set the standard here on how we deal with disobedient brothers and sisters in Christ. You go to them first. They won't listen. You bring another witness with you, because maybe the person says, no, this is your issue, not their issue. But somebody corroborates that. You bring them with. They still won't listen. They continue. You bring it to the church leadership. If they reject the church leadership, then they're considered a heathen or a publican. There's a step that's supposed to be taken. I totally get why Christians do not like the idea or practice of church discipline. It feels unchristian. But that's why this is in the Bible. That's why Paul had to write this. It's why it's still important for us today. That practice, again, established by Jesus, carried on by the apostles, and also the church fathers. And it's even picked up in many of the basic Christian creeds or confessions. Now, you know, our church isn't super big into creeds and confessions, and some of them are kind of weird. But maybe you came out of a more liturgical background and you're used to hearing some of those things. What they are good for is they give us a little summary of what the church believed. So you can see, yeah, a weird part of the church has a weird creed, weird summary of what they believe. But most of the church that was solid, they have little summaries of what they believe. And in many of those confessions, I'm going somewhere with this, they would say a real church is three things. A real church is where you find a body centered around faithful ministry of the word and the preaching of the gospel, a faithful ministry of, they would say, the sacraments, but the idea is communion and baptism. And the third thing they'll put in there is a faithful ministry of church discipline. That's how you know what a real Christian church is. If they are faithfully ministering the word and the gospel, faithfully working out baptism and communion, as the Bible says, and faithfully exercising church discipline. I can tell that's a real church through church history. And Paul here is commanding them to respond for this individual. Now, I think it's important for us to see very clearly what he says here, because there are certainly abuses of that. So who does he command them to withdraw from? Notice he says, every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition that he received from us. So the first thing we see is every brother who walks disorderly. Christian brotherhood is not denied in church discipline. We're not saying the person's not saved. We're saying the person is a brother or sister in Christ who is living disorderly. Only professed Christians are put under church discipline, not unsaved people, people who claim to be saved. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5, 12, and 13, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul says, we don't judge the world. But he says, you do judge those who are inside. If a person claims to be a Christian, that means something. So brotherhood is not denied, but sin is acknowledged. The brother or sister is put under church discipline is one that, notice he says, walks disorderly. Walks is a habit of life. It's how you live your normal life. Disorderly is out of rank. It's a military term. You're out of rank, out of where you should be. So this isn't just a believer who sins. We're all there. This isn't a believer who sins and repents. We're all there. This is a believer who makes a habit of living in disobedience and defends their sin and refuses to repent of their sin. They are walking disorderly, not according to, notice, the tradition he received from us, the clear commandments passed down from Jesus Christ and the apostles. So this is where, again, church discipline has been abused in some places in church history because people put Christians under church discipline for non-biblical reasons. You know, you didn't agree with the apostle of the church, or, you know, the pastor's vision he received from the Holy Spirit to paint the church blue, you decided wasn't good and he didn't like that, so he threw you out of the church type of a thing. Right? Those are not reasons to put people under church discipline. Church discipline is clear things. You should be able to clearly say what the sin is and what the commandment of Christ is. Christ says we shouldn't steal. You keep stealing. The Bible says we shouldn't commit adultery. You keep committing adultery. The man in Corinth was in sexual sin with his stepmother. That's clear sin. This is not something to wonder about or to debate about. And if you refuse to repent of that, then it becomes a situation of church discipline. So in 1 Corinthians 5, he mentions sexual sin. He mentions idolaters. He mentions extortioners. He mentions drunkards. He mentions a number of different things that are obviously clearly things you could point to the Bible and say, here's Christ's commandment. This should be repented of in the life of a believer. If there's a refusal to repent, or defending of the sin, which is what happens. How, well, we have to live together because of financial reasons. Or, well, I just don't love him anymore. Or I do love this other person now. It doesn't matter if I'm married or not. Well, you know, I don't care what the Bible says about whether you marry an unbeliever. I'm going to go do this anyway. Or I deserve to steal from my business because they ripped me off. Right? There's always some reason that a person can continue in direct disobedience to the clearly defined commands of Christ. So Paul's saying, if they refuse, if they walk disorderly, and they continue to do that and don't receive the commandments that you receive from us, this is the person you withdraw from. Now, verse 7, that's where he spells out the commandments. What was the tradition that they had received? Paul says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Paul says, I didn't live a disorderly life. Paul practiced what he preached. You saw how I lived. He says in verse 8, he's going to get to the specifics kind of here of what they were doing. He says, nor do we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. He says, Paul and his companions, they worked and provided for themselves. They didn't live off of anybody in the church. Now in 9, he says, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul makes it clear, accepting material gifts or payment for spiritual work was fine. He had a right to do that. He didn't want them to hold it against any other minister, how he personally practiced for a reason. Right? There's probably other good ministers that would come to Thessalonica, and Paul was like, yeah, you should support that guy. But Paul says, it's fine, but I didn't do this on purpose, so that we should make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul, always so wise and balanced here. But he said, this is what I did. It would have been easier for me to accept support, but it would have been worse for you because you wouldn't have been able to see what a Christian lives like. They were new believers. They had no Christian example. So he said, we didn't take support from you. And there was other reasons, but he said, we wanted you to observe and see our life, see us following the commands of Christ to work and provide for ourselves so that you knew what that looked like. Verse 10, then he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So by example and by message, he said, hey, I was saying this clearly to you. You knew what the standard was. A Christian individual should work and support themselves, or they shouldn't eat. He says, notice again, though, it's important to take note. Anyone who will not work, that's not cannot, it's will not. They refuse to do this. They could work, but they choose not to. There's always scenarios where somebody cannot work. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you're looking for one, so your job is trying to find a job, right? You've injured yourself, so you can't work for a little. Those things can happen. There's been times and places in history where people want a job, they can't get a job. But especially in other cultures where maybe they're poor, there's less opportunity around. In America, there's mostly no excuse. But here in this scenario, Paul says, look, anybody who will not work, You just choose not to do that. Then that person, he says, shouldn't eat. Not only that, Paul had admonished them in the last epistle, if you remember this. These are great verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. You aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So Paul said, this was really clear. You saw in our life, you saw in our message, I wrote to you in the last epistle, a Christian should live a normal, quiet life. We should work honorably, we should support ourselves, and be able to support, even help others. That's what normal Christian life looks like. If you're a father here and you got a kid in the home, especially a young male, you should be teaching them to be independent, to support themselves, and even others. If you're not helping them in that process, then you're harming them. This is normal Christian life. Paul said, this is really clear here. This is what it looks like. Now, verse 11, he says, now he's getting to the problem because this is a segment in the church. For we keep hearing, Timothy no doubt came back and said this, there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Again, in the Greek, there's another wordplay where he combines them. In the English, it would go something like this. He's saying, you're not busy, you're busy bodies. You're not doing the thing you should be doing. You're not doing your own business. You're in everybody else's business. And I already told you to mind your own business. And instead of doing what you should be doing, they're focused on everybody else. Now, we don't know why. Commentators guess. Some people say maybe it's because they thought the Lord's return was soon, so they were quitting their jobs. That could be a part of it. It could be the persecution. Obviously, some of that would relate to their jobs, no doubt. Their families, they would be thrown out of their homes. Some of it could have maybe they lost their job or their ability to work and then never move for it again. It could be just related to, you know, there are cultural things. There's some cultures in the world that just aren't very motivated to work hard, or they live on a certain level, and even if it's meager, they just get settled there. We don't know what the reason is. We do know that there was an emphasis in the early church to help the poor. Christians were getting cast out. They were in difficult scenarios. There was a large emphasis to help one another. Early in the church, we see them helping widows. We see Paul collecting money for Jerusalem. People like Barnabas are selling their properties and giving it to help other Christians. There was widows, how to take care of them, and Timothy will look at. There was all types of scenarios where they were helping the poor. Paul even says, when I talked to the apostles, they said, yeah, go with the gospel. Just remember to help the poor. So there was a large emphasis of helping those who were seriously poor in the early church. And however that worked, it seems like there's a segment of this church that was just living off that generosity and refusing to be the type of Christian individuals and have the type of Christian witness they should. And even though they had been addressed numerous times, they weren't responding. So whatever the reason is, we're not sure exactly what the reason was. But in giving this command, Paul's going to speak directly to this disorderly element. And why they were disorderly no longer matters. Because he was speaking directly to that confusion. It was now what they were going to do about it that matters. So he said again, in 11, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. This would be read aloud to the congregation. So no doubt there's some people there kind of squirming. Right? They're hearing this now. So, and they're hearing that the example you saw, the message of Christ, my own admonition to you, and whatever your excuse is, you're hearing the command again. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So now these people had a choice. I think Paul wants to hit that larger segment of the church, because this was a smaller group, but it was an issue. 13, he says, but as for you, brethren, those who are not a part of that, do not grow weary in doing good. He's got to throw that in, because it does get discouraging when you're doing the right thing and there's a bunch of people not doing the right thing. Or you feel like you're doing the right thing and it doesn't make a difference. Right? Many of us here, you're working a job, and we've all been in a scenario where, as a Christian, you're trying to do your best, and there's a bunch of other people who are not trying to do their best. And sometimes it's like, why am I doing this? Right? It's easy to become weary in doing good. But as Christians, we're not just supposed to do good works. We're supposed to do good. C.S. Lewis says, we're not just doing good works, we're doing actual good work. Because we do it as unto the Lord. Everything we do is supposed to be glorifying him. And it's very easy to get discouraged in that. And I think Paul wants to encourage them here to do the right thing. And enacting church discipline also is not an easy thing. Because it's not popular, but it is good. Because it's a commandment of Christ. So Paul repeats this now in verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, this is anybody here, any of those he just spoke to, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. So note that person. It means to mark them out in some fashion. There's not an explanation here. I believe Paul's saying it's supposed to be clear to the person, essentially, that they are under a church discipline. And he repeats now, do not keep company with him. The Greek word there that Paul uses for keep company with is one Greek word that's really long, and I won't know how to say it. And neither will you, but you can look it up on Blue Letter Bible, and they can pronounce it for you. But the important thing to know is that word is only used two other times in the scripture. And you know where it's used? In 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about church discipline. And every church scholar and author admits That's where he's talking about church discipline, and he uses the same Greek word, not to keep company with. So what he would write to Corinth in saying to them, I told you, I wrote to you and told you, because they got confused, not to keep company with these individuals, not just people in the world, but Christians who are actively, unrepentantly in these sins. These are the ones you have to work in church discipline with. Paul gets a little more forward in his language in 1 Corinthians 5 because they were not enacting church discipline when they should. So Paul had to go further into the issue than he does here, where he believes the Thessalonians are going to respond correctly. But this same term, not to keep company, is what he wrote first to Corinth in regards to church discipline. So he's saying the same things here to them. What he commanded earlier in 6 is not a different command than what we find here in 14 and 15. It's the same command. So here's what he says, and here's the outcome, hopefully, that he may be ashamed. Now, that's a very interesting phrase because it was used positively sometimes, the word there, in terms of reverencing someone. And then it was used, based on the context, negatively in terms of essentially being ashamed or a shameful rejection of someone. So either accepting them in reverence or rejecting them kind of shamefully. And here the idea is shamefully. It could literally be translated to turn on oneself. And I think that's a good picture because the main goal of church discipline is redemptive. When a believer gets put outside of the body of Christ, what we want is that person to turn on themselves, to agree with God and the fellowship about their sin. That's what we want to happen. We want that Christian to say, my sin is serious. That's why this is happening to me. The prodigal son, when he came back, he said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Heaven and earth. And the person under church discipline needs to recognize, I am sinning against God and against others. They need to turn upon themselves. They need to agree with God in the fellowship about their sin. And yes, there is a shame to that. Let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, the Bible says. Any Christian, any brother or sister in Christ who is willingly living in a scenario where they are actively enjoying the sin that Jesus died for, should be ashamed. And church discipline is supposed to help them recognize that. I know this, again, can feel harsh in our day and age. This is why many churches do not actually practice church discipline, even though it's a clear biblical command. Because God is loving. He would never do anything like this. It would harm people. How does it help them? And if we think it's harsh in our day and age, Thessalonica, they were the only church in town. You weren't getting put out in our day. People were like, fine, you kick me out, I'm going to go down the street. In their day and age, you got put out. You couldn't just go to another church. You were out of the Christian fellowship. There wasn't a bunch of other Christians in the city you could go try to connect with that don't know your scenario. And it's crazy that he even has to write this because of the reality there. Right there, this poor, persecuted group of believers. You get thrown out, you think you'd be happy. Fine, I won't get beat up anymore. I can get my job back. No. It's crazy he has to write to this church to put people out. This part of it is human nature, but the reality is the separation of a sinful brother or sister from the fellowship is meant to be a physical picture of what is already spiritually true. God commands separation to force the sinner to see their self-deception. They're no longer on good terms with God. There's a problem there. Sin has created distance. God is the institutor of the process. It's something spiritual that's happening before anything physical happens. The physical separation isn't the major outcome. The spiritual problem is the major outcome that the physical separation is supposed to reflect. You're not on good terms with God in the fellowship. That's why you actively get put outside of it, so you can be forced to recognize that. There's an issue there. And you can hide it from people, but there's still an issue there. Again, Can I just say this? If somebody wandered in here tonight and you've been put under church discipline somewhere else for the right reasons, and you happen to show up here tonight, you need to repent. You're not escaping anything. Like, God, if I'm a guy who's just continually living, stealing from work, living as a thief, moonlighting as a burglar or something like that, not confessing, I'm making this up, right? And I fake all of you out and none of you know it. God's not tricked. It's not like I'm not under church discipline because I'm faking you out. God's the institutor of these things. It's a spiritual reality before it becomes any physical reality. And it's a physical reality to help the person recognize their spiritual problem. That's why it is a help to them. Because if they just lived in here, they would live in self-deception. They would actually think everything was okay when everything's not okay. The main thing, in fact, is not okay. And it's the most serious thing the church can do in this dispensation and age. We don't return evil for evil as a church. The church doesn't have when a person does this, flog them 20 times. That's not in there anymore. The discipline that the church extends the furthest is church discipline. Outside of that, God takes care of things. This is the furthest a church can go to help a believer see their problem in terms of discipline. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, "You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The idea is, if you get put outside of a father's house, you're outside of his provision and you're outside of his protection. And if you get put outside of the Christian fellowship, you're outside of the Father's provision and protection. Deliver them to Satan. Don't let them think they're living in this world. Go get everything in the world you want. Don't claim the name of Christ. Go live as an unsaved person. Fill up your flesh. And hopefully you get the full of it and you realize, I don't want this. I'm going to come home. This is sin. I sinned against heaven and against you, Father. I don't even deserve to be your son anymore. I'll just be a servant in your house. And then we know how we're received. This is God's heart behind this scenario. It's a travesty for a person to say, I want to come hear the word of God. But then, not that part of the word of God. Right? And there's two parts. It's important for the individuals. It's important for these people if they refused the apostolic command and the apostolic example set before them, and they're just going to continue to live in rebellion and try to live off of other people and not work, for them not only to be put out for themselves, but also for the health of the church and the purity of the fellowship. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Paul says, you're glorying that this guy is still in your church when this sin is affecting your whole church. You're glorying in a guy who's in sexual sin, clearly. He said, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? How many churches have literally fallen apart because they have actively allowed and refused to judge bad behavior and bad doctrine? This is a story of way too many fellowships. A little leaven leavened the whole lump. Bad non-Christian behavior, bad non-Christian doctrine. Two things clearly we'll see more even in Timothy, people put under church discipline for. The refusal to deal with that hurts the church. And so Paul commands them clearly, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Notice 15, this is important. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you're like, all right, well then what does that look like for our relationship with this person? How do I interact with this person then? Well, here's what Paul says very clearly. Anyone who's under church discipline, excluded from the fellowship of the saints or his word, Paul explains the social boundaries here. He would say in Corinth, I didn't tell you get away from all the sinners in the world because you'd have to leave the world. Fly to Mars then. You can't escape sinners. He said, I'm telling you to separate from a brother or sister of Christ who lives in unrepentant sin. That's the church discipline I'm trying to work for. So if you know a brother or sister of Christ who's under church discipline, who is outside of the church, you know what we do? We tell them they're not our enemy. You're not my enemy. I care about you. I love you. But I admonish you, here's that word again, as a brother or sister in Christ. Admonish means to warn or exhort. I'm supposed to interact with them in a way where I admonish them. I don't encourage them in their sin. I don't become a partaker of their sin. I can't help them or enable them in their sin. In many ways, we understand this. Even in our world, we'll do an intervention for somebody. Because of drugs or alcohol or something, even sexual pornography, but people will intervene for them outside. They'll come into their life and force them to recognize they have an issue, and then we're going to try to acknowledge your issue and send you somewhere to get help. Well, this is the Christian intervention. We're going to enter into your life, force you to acknowledge that you have an issue, putting you outside the body of Christ, and we are going to admonish you. We're going to warn and exhort you to respond correctly to what is wrong. That's how we respond to that individual. Proverbs says, Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. That's what the Bible says. It's not what the world says. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. All Christians are supposed to speak the truth in love at all times. I can say what that believer needs to hear. I can say it in the right tone, in the right manner. I don't have to freak out. I don't have to lose my cool. I don't treat them like an enemy. They are still my brother or sister in Christ, but they're my brother or sister that needs to be admonished. Anybody here who has siblings understands that you can yell at your sibling and still love your sibling, right? Even in the NFL, there's a couple dudes who got in the fight on the sideline. And then afterwards, you know, all the reporters were like, how can you guys get in the fight on the sideline? And they're like, haven't you ever had a brother? Right? Yeah, we had an argument. Yeah, we started fighting each other on the sideline. We're cool. We love each other. Our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in sin, we should speak the truth in love. We need to admonish them. We need to warn them is what God calls us to do. Of course, the leadership of the fellowship are commanded to do this and take the lead, but all the fellowship is. First Thessalonians 5, 12 and 14, Paul clearly said, we admonish one another. This is everybody's job. And we hope that they then come to their senses and they return and admit their sin. So church discipline, commanded by Christ because he knew his church would need it down through the ages, and people would much rather just pretend to be cool with God and live like nothing's wrong. So God institutes something where, as believers in Christ, we consider them a brother or sister the entire time, not our enemy. But if they refuse to be repentant about clear sin, living in disobedience to the commands of Christ, we ask them to leave the fellowship. And until they can acknowledge they're sinning against God and the fellowship for their well-being and for the well-being of the body. And Paul lays it out pretty clearly here as something that needs to happen inside of this church. Now, he finishes up with this. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. I think he knew they needed that, right? They're being persecuted. They got doctrinal things. People are lying to them. Stuff Paul taught you is false. They got this segment in the church that no doubt is causing all these issues. They don't know what to do with them. How we're Christians, we got to take care of them, but they're just living in disobedience. They knew something's wrong there. They got all these things going on. And this is the only time Paul so designates God, the Lord of peace himself. Give you peace in every way. He can do that. Persecution, doctrinal confusion, doubts about the Lord, issues in the body of Christ. Every way he can take care of it. And I love he throws in here, the Lord be with you all. And the idea is we know the Lord is always with us, but he isn't always manifest with us. Like, God is with us right here. But if he pulled back the curtain, he would blow all our minds. And we've experienced what it is to have the Lord feel near, to make himself known in our lives. And when you're going through something crazy and things are difficult and God makes himself manifest, it changes everything. You just know, okay, you're here. Okay, you're here. If he's far away, then everything's scary. The disciples in the storm, Jesus comes walking on the water. They weren't like, yay, Jesus. They thought Jesus was far away. So they thought it was a ghost, and it says they begin to scream and lose their minds. And Jesus has to say, no, 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 it's me. Then they're happy and they welcome him into the boat. Right? When I think Jesus is far away, when I think he is not near, when I feel like he's not manifest, everything's ghosts and specters. When he's near, then there's peace. Paul says, the Lord of peace himself, give you peace in every way. I don't know every way you need it, but he can meet you in every way. The Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. He'll make himself known. He'll help you. 17, he says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. No doubt part of that was intention to calm their fears. It seems like there was a forgery earlier. Paul saying, this is how you could tell this is me. And then he ends saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And grace was the one word in Paul's vocabulary that he could extend that was enough to say, everything I know that's good about God, I'm just praying he gives to you. It was what he had experienced that changed his life. And so he always extended that toward everyone else. So let's stand. We're going to pray. Certainly I would ask that you pray for us, the pastors, leadership here in this day and age. Circumstances like church discipline, they are not easy. We enact that here, and we try to do our best. Pray for those in our fellowship that are under church discipline. The Lord would bring them back and bring them to repentance. And you could pray that the Lord would continue to do, as Paul said, what he needs to do in directing our hearts into the love of God and into patient waiting for Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We do pray that. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Be our guide. Guide our fallible hearts and minds into your truth and into your love. Take our hearts and our minds and set them on eternal things. Ruin us, Lord, for the things of this world. And allow us, Lord, to find our peace in you. Thank you that you promise us that you'll never leave us or forsake us, even until the end of the age. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.